All right, let's pray. So God, we thank you for tonight, that we can gather together in this place, that we can study your word, that we can pause midweek and worship you. Lord, that we can hear from you. Lord, we know that also in our community, once again, we've experienced a loss. A young man who had a bright smile and was loved by many. And through this illness that he got, his body gave out. And I know that he is deeply missed and the family is full of sorrow. Lord, we would pray that you would give to them a peace that passes all understanding, that would guard their hearts and their mind. God, we pray for your comfort to be upon them, that you would strengthen them. And we think about the students, the many students that were impacted by his death, as they mourn in losing a classmate and a friend, and the teachers, some of which have had him ever since he was young. He's been in the community for quite a while. So, Lord, we ask that you be gracious to them also, and that they would know your presence. Lord, we lift up tonight to you. May we celebrate you, Lord Jesus, as King of kings and Lord of lords. We look forward to that day that we can see you face to face. But till then, we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. As we worship you through music, and as we worship you through the study of your word, speak to us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. It's all at your command. There is no end to your domain. The planets shake, the galaxies tremble, they turn within your hands. There is no end to your domain. No height or depth you don't sustain. Great in all the earth is your glory, O God. The universe declares how amazing you are. Over history and eternity, you alone are Lord and King. The world is yours and everything in it, it's all at your command. There is no end to your domain, no height or depth you don't sustain. Great in all the earth is your glory, O God. The universe declares how amazing you are. Over history and eternity, you alone are Lord and King. There is none like your glory, O God. The universe declares how amazing you are. Over history and eternity, you alone are Lord and King. Great in all the earth is your glory, O God. The universe declares how amazing you are. Over history and eternity, you alone are Lord and King. The world is yours and everything in it, it's all at your command. There is no end to your domain. There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come. There is one born for our salvation, Jesus. There is a light that overwhelms the darkness. There is a kingdom that forever reigns. There is freedom from the chains that bind us. Sing out his name, Jesus. Jesus, who walks on the waters, who speaks to the sea, who stands in the fire beside me. He roars like a lion. He bled as the lamb. He carries my healing in his hands. Jesus. There is a name I call in times of trouble. There is a song that comforts in the night. There is a voice that calms the storm that rages. He is Jesus, Jesus, who walks on the water, who speaks to the sea, who stands in the fire beside me. He roars like a lion, he bled as the lamb, he carries my healing in his hand. Jesus, Messiah, my Savior, there is power in your name. You're my rock and my redeemer. My Savior, there is power in your name. You're my rock and my redeemer. There is power in your name, in your name. You walk on the waters, you speak to the sea, you stand in the fire beside me. You roar like a lion, you bled as the lamb, you carried my healing in your hands. God, you walk on the waters, you speak to the sea, stand in the fire beside me. You roar like a lion, you bled as a lamb, you carried my healing in your hands. Jesus, there is no one like you, Jesus. There is no one like you, Jesus. There is no one like you.
Line of the verse, it says, you are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. Some of us around the table during dinner, we were talking about lightning and the power and what it can do. But think about that in relationship to God, those lyrics that we're singing to Him. God, You are beautiful beyond description. Think of the most beautiful thing that you can think of. God's more beautiful than that. In His majesty, we've never seen anything like it.
You are beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words. Too wonderful beyond comprehension. Like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp Your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of Your love? You are beautiful beyond description. Majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of I stand in awe of You, holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of You. I stand in awe of You. I stand.
Here's my life, Lord. Here's my life.
what is true. Speak what is true. Speak what is true. Strong, you are sure, you are life, you endure, you are good, always true, you are light, breaking through. Here's my heart, here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. Speak what is true. Speak what is true.
That's our prayer tonight. That you would take our heart. You would take our life. And may we always remember what your word has to say about us. We are deeply loved. We are deeply cared for. And it's because of your strength, because of the love that you give us, because you are sure, you are the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for breathing life into us. Amen.
Amen, amen. If you would, find your way over to Isaiah chapter 28 as we continue our journey through the Bible, moving through Isaiah. You know, when you study the Bible, there are many different words that really kind of say it all within themselves. You think of the word hallelujah, and that's a joyful term. You think of the word amen, right? And so everybody knows what amen means. Let it be so. We think of some of the other words that that catch our attention. Truly, truly. Truly, truly means what? Pay attention, right? You can trust in this. And when you hear the word, whoa, now does that inspire you to, duck, run, you're in trouble. Growing up, I would hear from time to time, not often because I was a perfect little child, Carrie Allen, when the middle name goes out, you know you're done. We come to a section here in Isaiah, and Isaiah has already spoken about this, and where there are, in this week and next week, six different woes that we find. When you study the book of Revelation, and we'll get there eventually, hopefully, before the Lord comes back, you'll see woe again. But here in Isaiah 5 through 8, there was woes that were involved with this. And here in Isaiah 28 all the way to 33, there's six different woes that are taking place. We're going to be taking a look at the first three tonight, and then we'll pick up the next three next week. As Isaiah turns his attention back to the prophecies against Judah, against Israel, and against the nations that are all around them, where God is speaking woes to the nation. It's a message of you're in trouble. What's threaded through these woes, though, is a message of redemption and salvation. And you think about this, and so many times people have this idea that God is this judge that just wants to crush you and wants to crush the world. And that's far from being the truth. God is a loving Father that doesn't want to put up with your crud. And so with that, while He is a loving Father, and he wants to love, and He wants to save, and He wants to redeem, there's a tension that's there where He still has to be right, and He still has to judge, much like parenting. Parenting is not easy. If you're going to be a parent, you better be tough. But you're also going to be loving. When you discipline your child, you're disciplining them and you're correcting them for the purpose of a change of attitude. And there's a difference between discipline and punishment. Punishment is punitive. It's just you did wrong and the hammer's coming down. Whereas discipline is corrective. You want to be able to correct the behavior, but there's still some pain that's there. And I got to tell you, pain's a really good teacher. It tells you that something is wrong. And if you're suffering in this and something is wrong, you better change what you're doing so it stops hurting so much. So with that, we're going to take a look at how God uses pain and this suffering within these woes to try to get both Israel's, but specifically Isaiah's, he's prophesying to Judah, their attention, so that they will stop doing what they're doing. Because if they don't stop what they're doing, then they're going to go to exile because God's going to allow the Assyrians to come in and take over. It was never God's intention that the whole nation of Israel would be removed from the land of Canaan. He pulled them out of Egypt. He made them a great nation. He brought them into the land. And He said, look it, stay in the land. You worship Me. Get rid of everybody else. Get them all out of the land. You worship Me. And I'll be your God, you'll be My people, and everything's, we're all living happily ever after. But they didn't do that. And they followed after the idols and all of these things, which brought about discipline and judgment. So we're going to pick up here in chapter 28, and we're going to take a look at a woe to Ephraim and a woe to Judah. It's kind of the same. Ephraim, if you remember, Ephraim is a general name for Israel or the northern kingdom. So it's the 10 tribes of the north, and then Judah would be the 2 tribes of the south. So He addresses them, and He says, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, a storm of hail and tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He's cast it down to the earth with His hand. The proud of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in hand, he swallows it. So we take a look at these first 4 verses that start out with this woe that's there, and it's really a woe to the tribes of the north. What was their sin? Look at verse 1. What was their sin? It says to the crown, there was actually 2 of them. It was to the prideful and the drunkards, or the arrogant drunkards, if we were to put them together. And with this, God says, I'm going to bring suffering to you. What had happened is they become proud and they become arrogant within their establishment. Look at all that we've done and look at all that we have, and we're just going to do what we want to do. It's the party mentality to be able to enjoy life and to enjoy all these things. But God was going to bring this Assyrian army down. Notice He says, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent as a storm of hail. That would be the Assyrian army that would come in and take the whole northern, all the northern tribes captive and take them out and lead them into exile. The Assyrian army was a bad, bad set of guys. They were horrible. They would rape and they would pillage and they would poke people's eyes out, mutilate people and set them in chains and take them away naked and all of these things. And it would just overwhelm them. And that's what the Assyrians would do. Notice it says, those at the head of the fertile valley. And if you've gone to Israel with us, you'll know that it is the northern Galilee area where all the fruit and everything is. That's where everything grows. As opposed to Judah in the south, which is more arid and more desert. So He's really speaking to this. What was the fruit that they had there? Well, we know it was based on the vineyards. We studied it last week about how God would dry up those vineyards, but they would get into this whole idea of just this party mentality again that was there. But embedded in this is a promise to the remnant. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, in that day, in what day? In that day of this judgment, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the who? Remnant of his people. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. God is a gracious God, and so many times we say, well, God, why do you bring this judgment? Are you going to throw the baby out with the bathwater? God always reserves himself a remnant, and he always recognizes the remnant. Those that are doing it right. And he says, look, I'm going to be a crown unto you. I'm going to be a savior to you. And so if you're doing the right thing in a group of people that are doing the wrong thing, just understand this. God knows. And God's going to judge the masses, but he has a plan to take you through it. So in the midst of this judgment, Isaiah is giving a word to the remnant, because the remnant are going, well, what about us? We're doing the right thing. We're trying to do the right thing. And that so much is true of the true church in the midst of this world. We have chaos all around us. We have evil all around us, and it's coming down. And so many times you can get frustrated. Say, God, do you got this? Because it doesn't look like you do. But the word here in 5 and 6 is, look, I've got a crown for you. You're going to get through it, but collectively, it's going to go really bad. Then he turns his attention back to the leaders, verses 7 to 13, and he says this, and these also reel with wine, back to the drunkards, right, the proud drunkards, wine and stagger from strong drink, and the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink, and they are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink, they reel while having visions, and they totter when rendering judgments, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit, within a single clean place. And to whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he's going to speak to the people through the stammering lips. Remember, he's drunk. And a foreign tongue, because he just doesn't speak well. And who said to them, here is rest. Give rest to the weary. Here is repose, that they would not listen. So the word of the Lord said to them will be, order on order, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and they may go to stumble backwards and be broken and snared in captivity. So one of the things that's interesting in this first part of this prophecy is the first part of the prophecy is to the nation as a general and to the leaders. And he says, you leaders, you're proud drunkards, and I'm going to bring the Assyrian army in. Now, to you remnant over here, hang on, it's going to be okay. To you religious leaders over here, you're just as bad as the pagans. You're drinking and you're partying and you're carrying on. And notice, it says that they have no desire to learn. There is nothing that is telling them that they want to hear from the Word of God. There is no one that will listen to them, to God's word. Doesn't want to listen. And they don't want to listen to God's word. No one wants to hear them. They have no desire to teach God's word. They're like a newborn baby has a better chance of listening to God than these religious leaders that are there. I got to tell you, that's true in our world today. You know, the greatest number of people that are coming to faith in Christ are those that are under the age of 18. Because as you get older, you become a know-it-all. I got it all together. And it's very rare that, and as you get older, it diminishes with your ability because you're just set in your ways. And so these religious leaders are saying, look, a newborn child has a better chance of hearing the Word of God than you guys. And then you stand up and you try to teach or you try to say something. And in Hebrew, this line that talks about this repetitive line that he is saying in here, line on line and here a little, there a little. In English, it doesn't translate the same, but in Hebrew, it's basically sounds like this. Blah, 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 blah. How many of you guys remember the old Charlie Brown teacher? Wah, 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 right? What's funny is Isaiah says, this is what you're saying, and then God's response is, in mocking them, this is what God says. Wah, 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 because you're not getting it. These are the religious leaders that don't hear from God, don't study to teach God's word. They're not giving anything inspirational. They're just standing up and flapping their gums. What happens to a nation when they stop receiving the word of God? They vanish. We have many churches today that don't teach God's word. And they get up in the pulpit or they get up on the radio station or they get up on there and they go, blah, blah, blah. And mind you, there are some really good teachers out there. Really good teachers. But there's also just as many that are just sounding like that blah, blah, blah. The problem is this. If we stop teaching the word of God, we will diminish. Do you know that the church is the most powerful organism on the planet? We have the capability of impacting the world if we would adhere to the word of God and we would teach and disciple the word of God to others and grow it. And we would not have to worry about ballots and voting and laws and all of these things if we would just learn the word of God and disciple others. And we would have people in places of teaching others. But as Scripture tells us, there will come a time in later times when people will look for somebody to tickle their ear. Tell them what they want to hear and not give them the word of God. And we think, well, that's new to our time. No, that is Isaiah's time. And we know that the Assyrians are coming in because the religious leaders were not doing their job. They were not speaking this truth that needed to be spoken. And so with this, not only did they not desire and it was gibberish, but the Lord would speak judgment to them. In fact, Paul would quote this very passage, if you're taking notes, out of 1 Corinthians 14:21, word for word. Why? Because the Corinthian church had become just like that. And Paul says, you are carnal Christians. And he quotes these passages to them. And so with this, we got to understand that's the condition of Israel, the northern tribes in Ephraim, and their woe and the whole reason behind that. Then Isaiah turns his prophecy towards Judah, who is warned. In verses 14 to 29, he warns Judah and he warns the leaders. Notice he says this, therefore, turning his head towards those of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people, who are in Jerusalem. Now, what was Judah's problem? If Ephraim in the north were proud drunkards, what was Judah? The text says they were scoffers, mockers. God doesn't really mean what he says. It's not really there. And I got to thinking about this idea of mocking God. In Judah, what city is being dealt with primarily in Isaiah's text? It is the city of Jerusalem, the city known of scoffers and mockers. What would happen when Jesus would come into the city and the religious leaders? They were mocking him, scoffing at him. Same sin, different day. They didn't learn their lesson. And God gives them this warning and says, just as much as Israel is failing in the north, Judah, you're just as guilty in the south. They were mocking God and not taking him serious and not even paying attention to the warning that was being given to them. That's the accusation here in verse 14. But then he goes on in verse 15. He says, because you've said, why are they scoffing? Because you said, we made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we made a pact. with the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we've made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. And then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. And your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. And when the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will be become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through, any time during the day and the night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as Mount Perizim. He will be stirred up as the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or as your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord your God of hosts, O decisive destruction on the earth. So as the prophecy goes, they're called out for their mocking of God in verse 14. And in verse 15, they pop off, and God, and Isaiah says, look, you made this covenant with death, with Sheol, or the abode of the dead. What had happened was Judah said, look it, the Assyrians are coming in, and they're taking over the north. We're watching what they're doing to Israel of the north, the 10 tribes of the north, and we are terrified. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to make a deal with the devil, a.k.a. Egypt. We're going to make a deal with Egypt because we don't think we can take them on ourselves. So we're going to make this deal with Egypt, and we're going to ask Egypt for help. And Egypt needs to help us with Assyria. But the problem is Egypt would be powerless to help out the Assyrians. What should they have done instead? We're watching Israel in the north. We get the warning. They're done. The Assyrians are going to make their way down, all the way down the coastline, and then they're planning on coming our way. We know it's going to happen. Who should they be talking to other than the Egyptians? God. But they made a deal with death. Whenever you see Egypt, it's a type of the world. They came out of captivity of Egypt. They weren't supposed to go back to Egypt. It was full of idolatry. If you remember when they left Egypt the first time, what were they complaining about in the land? Moses, you took us out here to die. We had it better there with leeks and onions and all of these things, right? And they murmured and complained. And then they got to Mount Sinai. Moses went up to the mountain. Okay, he's dead before God. Now what are we going to do? Let's pull out Baal, Aaron, make us an idol that looks just like the god of Egypt to bail us out. No pun intended. But you look at this and you see what they do by nature. They go back to their old habit and their old behavior and their old god. And they should have made a covenant with God. But verses 16 and 17 is interesting because you take a look at what's embedded in here. And again, it's the heart of God. It says this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone, a tested stone. Now, Bible scholars, who is that cornerstone? It's Jesus. But in this, what God is saying, this cornerstone is going to be put in place. Now, if you're building a building, and these were all, they were masonry buildings within the temple, the first stone that is laid is called the, and that cornerstone is perfectly made. Because it's from that cornerstone that everything is lined out. It's the foundation stone, the cornerstone. It's where the plumb of the building is going to be set in order for the building to be perfectly square rectangle so you don't end up with a trapezoid, which is really weird. But when you go to Israel today and we go to the Temple Mount and we see those stones, those were big stones. The foundation stones for the Temple Mount are huge, and they're still standing today. All the top upper stones were all pushed over, but the other stones are still there. So what is God saying? He's going to say, I'm laying something foundational. Hang in there, because even though the Assyrians are going to come flying through here like a storm, this is still my land. This is still my foundation stone. I own this. Notice it is God that's laying the cornerstone, not Judah, laying the ownership of the land. If you would, turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33, where Paul will speak to the believers in Rome. In Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33, he says this, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, didn't arrive at that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled, note, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes,' note, 'in him will not be disappointed.'" To the remnant of Judah, if God says he's going to lay this foundation stone, even the Assyrians come in, trust in the fact this is God's. That land belongs to God. Question. Does the land still belong to God? Yes. Have people tried to take it away from God? Yes. And they have failed miserably. Because you cannot change the will of God. And it's interesting that it is a stone. One of the things that's important for us to understand is that he's not talking about the temple. He's not talking about an institution. He's talking about Christ. One of the dangers that Israel would fall into is temple worship, worshiping the temple versus worshiping Yahweh God. We got to make sure that we do not believe in an institution, but we believe in Christ. And later on, when Jesus would come, that's what the Jews would stumble over, is the institution of the temple and the laws and the sacrifice and all those things. That became their stumbling block when Christ came, who was the true cornerstone. Some religious leaders felt that Zion was the city of God. So the scoffers would say, "This is the city of God. No one's ever going to take our city. We belong to God. God said it's cornerstone. No one's going to take us. The Assyrians are going to try to take us. No one's going to defeat our God. We don't have to worry about it." Question. Do we have that same type of pride and arrogance in our country today? Sure we do. We're one nation under God. We're the greatest nation on earth. Nothing's ever going to happen to us. We're a blessed nation. Is there a danger in that kind of thinking? Absolutely. If God did not spare judgment on the nation of Israel and on Judah for abandoning their faith in Him and believed in the institution over God, then who were we to think that God is going to keep the United States, if we abandon God? We have to be careful with that. Jesus is the plumb line. Jesus is the one that sets things straight. Jesus is the stone by which everything is measured by. Not a religion, not an institution. Zion is established based on God's decision and God's choice. Verses 18 to 22, as we read through that, one of the things that's interesting is God challenges him. He says, "Your covenant with death will be canceled." And it's interesting, this covenant that you have with Egypt is going to be destroyed. One of the things that God does, and as 18 to 22 lays out, is God takes those religious leaders that had scoffed at God and set up the standard in this covenant, and he wipes them out. He'll take out the leadership to save the remnant. Their alliance with Egypt would be broken in order to prove that they cannot trust in anyone other than God. Now, could God, if he so chose, told Judah, make an alliance with Egypt so that you can fight off the Assyrians. But Judah never even sought God's wisdom on that. They made the decision on their own. And here's Judah's failure. Under their own wit and their own wisdom, they thought that they knew what needed to be done to save themselves. And God said, I am taking away the very thing that you are trusting in the most. Which the lesson to us is this. Whenever we make a decision apart from God and we don't seek God's wisdom first, and we base it on the numbers, we base it on the circumstances, we base it on all these things, and we don't trust in God, but we trust in our own ways, you know what God's going to do? Take it away. To show you, you need to be able to trust in Him first. Matthew, we're told, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all these things will be added to you. And so with this, they blew it. It's interesting because what's quoted in here is he quotes two places, Perazim and Gibeon. What God did and what God will do is he'll destroy Egypt and or the connection with Egypt. Egypt will stay away from them. But in Perazim, David had victory over the Philistines. In Gibeon, Joshua that was fighting the battle, and that was the place where the sun stood still. Both places were great battles that Israel went against insurmountable odds, and they won. Why? God intervened. But he says, now, instead of God fighting for you like he did in these places, I'm going to fight against you. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought they were God's chosen people. Why would he fight against them? Fight against his own people? Because he's disciplining them. He's not going to allow them to have the victory with Egypt. He's going to bring the Assyrians down as a chosen nation that's going to bring about judgment. We cannot turn to places of blessings and hope that we can go back to those blessings and say, well, God fought for us here in Gibeon or Perazim, so he's going to fight for us here. No. Every battle is a new battle. Every battle is a new battle. And we got to pray and seek God in those battles first so that we can have victory because God brings a victory, not because we have figured it out on our own. That's why we have to stop and pray. Then he goes on and he speaks a parable. It's the parable of a farmer. He says, give ear and hear my voice. Listen to the words. Does the farmer plow continually and plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and the plant and the wheat and the rose? Barley in its place and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sled, nor is a cartwheel driven over the cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed, and indeed he does not continually thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horse eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. And you say, wow, Kerry, what in the world is that? A farmer has to do various jobs. It's an agrarian culture. They would know this. So a farmer, what would happen if a farmer just says, all I'm doing is plowing? I'm just going to run the plow back and forth, back and forth. I'm going to plow again. You want to plow again? No. You got to plow, right? You got to harrow. You got to plant. There's a certain way to harvest. Everything has a method and a season and a way to do it. But if you note in the parable, who is the one that's directing the farmer? It says the Lord gives him the wisdom to do this. Now, if you think about this for a moment, who is the one that actually makes the crops grow, the farmer or the Lord? The Lord. And so the farmer waits on the Lord for the wisdom, and he understands the seasons and the times because it is the Lord that's in charge of the seasons, the means, the methods, and the times. That means that the farmer, and if you know anybody that's a farmer, My step-grandfather was a farmer, very dependent upon the weather. My father-in-law, they have alfalfa on the field. Very dependent. If you get hay down, you've got a limited amount of time, right? You don't want to put it up wet, and you got to watch out for the rains and all these things. But can you stop the rain? Can you stand out there in the middle of the field? God, wait, my hay's down. Give me 5 days. It's got to dry out. Need 90-degree weather for 3 days. I got to flip it, fluff it, bale it. No. God's not going to go, you know, Carrie, I think you're right. I'll just hold back the rain for you. No. Judah was guilty of presuming upon God that they knew better. And so that was their judgment. And so the warning against the scoffers is that they didn't believe in God. They didn't wait for God for the right time. And that is so true for us. So many times we just need to stop, breathe, and wait. And let God do the work that needs to be done. And if we don't know what to do, and if something is pounding and coming down on us, instead of trying to figure out a way to get out of it, stop and pray. God will give you the answer. Chapter 29, he turns to our second woe. And it's a woe to Jerusalem. And it's a woe to those that hide their plans from God. There's two woes embedded in this chapter. Verses 1 through 8. The woe to Jerusalem. He says, "Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule, and I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning. She will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set sage work against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. And then you will be brought low from the earth with From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, and your words will come. Your voice will be like that of a spirit of the ground, or like a whisper. And your speech will whisper from the dust. But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like chaff which blows away, and it will happen instantly and suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished, and thunder and earthquake and loud noise with whirlwind and tempest and the flame and the consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her strongholds and her distresses with her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. It'll be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating. And when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Whereas when a thirsty man dreams, behold, he's drinking. But when he awakens, behold, he's faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion." So in this first judgment that's here, what we see is a woe to Ariel. And you say, well, who is Ariel? Jerusalem, in this account, literally Zion, the city of David, is Ariel. Some take it to mean Lion of God, but I'm not seeing that in here. There is another aspect where Ariel is used. In Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 15 to 16 says this, "The altar hearth shall be 4 cubits. From the altar hearth shall extend upwards 4 horns. And now the altar hearth shall be 12 cubits long by 12 wide, square in its 4 sides. What is that altar hearth? That's called an Ariel. It's called an Ariel. It was the place where the sacrifice was put on the altar to be burned. We know that it's the city of David because the text tells us that. We know that is a place where there's going to be lamenting, where there's walls that's there. And so woe to the Ariel, or the burning sacrifice where David once camped. It'll be a city of lamenting that'll be there. And you're going to be brought low. Basically what ends up happening is God is now judging Jerusalem and makes it a burning place of God's wrath. Could you imagine being so messed up that God says, you know what? I'm going to heat things up a bit. And if you notice the text, he says, I will bring the sage works around the city wall, the towers and all of those things. If you remember from our studies, the way battles were fought in the Near East is they would surround the city and cut it off from food and water against the walls, and they would wage war against the walls. And the people would be stuck inside, within there, with no hope and no way of getting out. And the words from the people inside would become like a whisper. They were just so destitute of food and water. With that, though, embedded in this again, are words of restoration and salvation. Notice verses 5 through 8. But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of ruthless ones will be like chaff blown away, and it will happen instantly and suddenly from the Lord of hosts. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah 37, verses 36 to 37. In Isaiah 37, 36 to 37, we read, "Then the angel of the Lord," and this is the account for this, "then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh." In 701 BC, Jerusalem was laid siege. They surrounded it. And Isaiah tells us, also you can read about this in 2 Kings 19:35. In one night, 185,000 were slain. Can you imagine being on the inside of the city walls of Jerusalem? We've been there. Imagine 185,000 people surrounding those walls. You can't get out. This is the worst army in the world. These guys are going to destroy you, and they've got a bad reputation. And you're just whispering to God, "Help, help." And then the next morning, these guys wake up, they pack up, and they leave. Question: why would God allow the Assyrians to come to the walls, surround it, create distress, and then create this battle where he would fight for them? Have you ever been to a place where you got a warning shot? It's kind of, we call it a shot over the bow. It's to get your attention. Pay attention. We mean business. This was Judah's opportunity, Jerusalem's opportunity, to pay attention that God means business. He's not messing around. It's the warning shot. It's the time when you got pulled over for speeding. And the cop says, "I'm not going to give you a ticket, but you better not do it again." "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." Right? And then you turn around and you never break the speed limit again. Right? Human nature. Which brings us to verses 9 to 14, because the people didn't pay attention. They were spiritually insensitive to the warning that was given to them in this time. And so Isaiah prophesies, even though this will happen, you won't pay attention. In verses 9 to 14, we read, "Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give to read this, he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this.' And he will say, 'I cannot read it.' Then the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near to me with their words, honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wonderfully, marvelously. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." So what ends up happening? Syrians go away, and Judah says, "Party on." Whew, that was a close one. Let's have a party. And God says, look it, you didn't pay attention, you didn't listen to it, so I'm going to make it so you're not going to be able to pay attention. I'm going to give you over so that you will not understand. And God gives them over to this state of slumber, this state of spiritual sleep. You say, well, God, that's not fair. You should give them another chance. I have a friend whose father has had 5 DUIs. 5. And still driving. 5. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but I'm kind of smart. If you get a DUI, don't drink again and drive. If you get caught 5 times, you're just plain dumb. Shouldn't be doing it at all. And it's bad on the courts or whoever gave him back the license for doing that. But we look at this, and they miss the whole point of the warning. They miss the work of God. And so by missing the work of God and seeing it as a miraculous work, they become insensitive or desensitized to the work of God. And that's what happens. When God reveals himself to you in a phenomenal way, and you go, God, wow, that was great. You know, you saved my bacon, and I realized I never should have done that. God, you've forgiven me. I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. I repent. And you go out and you do it again, and you get caught again. God, I'm sorry. I won't do it again. And he shows grace, and then you do it again. I can tell you this, each time you violate again, you desensitize yourself to the work of God. Each time you do it. And eventually God gives you over to the slumber of sin. Psalm 81 verses 11 and 12 says, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. God says, you want to do this? Have at it. Romans chapter 1 verse 28 says this, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to the depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. Do you realize that you can push God back so many times that he says, fine, if that's what you really want, have at it. Let's see how it works for you. And that's where Judah was. Even the religious leaders, verses 13 and 14, that were just giving God lip service. It was their religion. Notice how God knows the heart. He says, this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. You can come to church every Sunday. You can sing the songs. You can put the offering in. You can carry your Bible, walk out these doors, get in the car and start yelling and swearing and cursing at your wife. And you're just like these guys. Just like these guys. And God sees that. And he judges that. Their heart was far from them. They thought they can hide their evil plans. They said, well, who's going to see? Who's going to know? Guess who sees and knows? Absolutely, he does. Absolutely, he does. So much so, Jesus would quote this in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. This people honors me. He says this again to the Jews that are right there. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Why? Because they really didn't believe in God. They believed in religion, but they didn't believe in God. And they didn't realize who was in control. Who is really in control? Notice the parable here that's given to us. Verse 15, and he goes on, he says, woe to us who hide the plans from God in their heart, whose deeds are done in dark place. And they say, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered an equal with the clay? And what is made should say to the maker, didn't he make me like this? Or what is formed to say to him who formed us, he has no understanding? And again, Paul would speak of this in Romans 9, verses 20 and 22. On the contrary, you, O man, who answers God back, the thing molded shall not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does it the potter have the right over the clay to make it from the same lump, one vessel for honor and the other for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, was to make power known endured in such patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, who's really in charge? God. We can't go back to God and say, God, we need to have a conference call. Let's figure this out. There's only one room for one seat on the throne, and that's God. And so these people, they were honoring God with their lips, but now with their hearts. And he says, woe to them. Notice verse 15, our third woe. Woe to those who hide their plans from the Lord. What is God going to do? He's going to humble those proud. Look at verses 17 to 24 as we finish 29. He says this, It is not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will become considered a forest. Or on that day the deaf will hear words of a book, or out of the gloom of darkness their eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted will also increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end. The scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. And who cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him with the adjuncts in the gate and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments? One of the things that is consistent in verses 17 to 21 is the reversals. If you notice the reversals, the trees of Lebanon, which were thought to be great trees, are going to be leveled and put into a field. The humble field that is just for grain is going to become a great forest. The blind are going to see. The deaf are going to hear. What's God going to do in his judgment? Reverse. All the leaders that were giving God lip service are going to be removed, and the common man, God's going to reveal himself to him and raise him up. And didn't Jesus do just that? Turned away from the religious system and gave it to fishermen and tax collectors who turned the world upside down. And those that are mourning will get gladness, and those that treated people ruthlessly are going to be cut off. And the restoration is all based on God's covenant promise, verses 22 to 24. He says, therefore, says the Lord, who deemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor his face shall not turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in the midst they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. And I will stand in awe of God in Israel. And we have that song. We sang that song today. Standing in awe. Those who err in mind, who will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. Why would God even restore mankind? Covenant promise. Do you know that God is faithful even though we're faithless? God is going to be good even though we are just being jerks. God is going to be faithful to his word even when the majority of the people just give him lip service. Why? Because he will always have a remnant, and he will recognize the remnant based on his covenant promise. Abrahamic covenant for the people of Abraham was to be a great nation, to have the land, that seed, and blessing. And it says that God will turn away the shame of Jacob. Why? Because I could tell you this. In the end, when that remnant comes through the tribulation, enters into the millennial kingdom, and God restores the people to that land, and he becomes their king, Jesus sitting on the throne, then the shame of all the failures of Jacob will be turned to joy because of God's faithfulness, not because of Jacob's greatness. And their land, though small in number, I think it's interesting that the people will be small in number. Notice it says that like a flag on the hill. They're very small in number. God is going to keep them. And what do? They worship him. They will end up worshiping him. Our next chapter 30, here taking a look at this last woe. In verse 30, Judah is being warned. And those that, again, going to Egypt. Isaiah pronounces this woe to Judah. What's interesting is Isaiah will speak about this in chapter 36, verse 6. He says, "Behold, you rely on the staff of the crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which of a man leans. It will go into his hand and pierce it. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who rely upon him." Judah and Egypt were so close together that it was real easy for Judah to run to Egypt and make this alliance. But I can tell you this, God does not need us to make an alliance with the world. We don't need God to, or we don't need Egypt to help us. We need God to help us. We need to go to Him for this. And again, this is their problem. Notice He says, "Woe to the rebellious people, declares the Lord, those who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not mine of spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt will be your humiliation. For their princes are Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive in Hain, and everyone who is ashamed because of the people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and reproach." So we stop there in verse 5. And what is the problem? Well, the problem is making this alliance. The alliance is the shame. You say you're a Christian. Why don't you trust in God? You say you're a Christ follower and a believer. Why don't you trust in Jesus instead of trying to work things out on your own? Notice that the offense is making plans without God. They went down to Egypt to Zoan and Hain, because they were desperate for help. And again, this goes back to the Assyrian assault that was about to happen. And so within this, they were looking there. One of the things that's interesting, though, that is the shameful thing, is this. When they would get to Egypt, and the text doesn't tell us, but perhaps the question would be is, if you show up at Egypt, the Egyptians would say, "Well, what did your God do for you?" Because all Near Eastern cultures, and before they went to battle, would always consult their God. Whatever, even the false gods. But Judah wouldn't even consult Yahweh. You imagine going to Egypt and the Egyptians going, "Well, wait a minute, we prayed to our God. Did you not pray to your God?" "Oh, no, we didn't." Can you think about that in our context? "Did you pray about that?" "No, I didn't pray about it." "You think you should?" What kind of shame would that be if the world called you out and not praying about it? Pretty intense. Why? Because of their pride. They were prideful and they were self-sufficient. And they trusted in man more than God. And so here's the oracle against them. The oracle concerning the beast of the Negev through the land of the distressed anguish, where comes the lioness and the lion and the viper and the flying serpent. They carry the riches in the backs of the donkeys, these caravans, and they treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is in vain and empty. Therefore, I've called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now go, write on the tablets before them and inscribe on the scroll, that it may be served for a time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, "You must not see visions," and to the prophets, "You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us," note, "pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Now get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about Holy One of Israel." Do you guys get the vibe that's going on there? The oracle is against them because they're going down to Egypt where these caravans and the vipers, this desolate place that's there. And he tells Isaiah to go write on these things. Go down to Rahab. Now we see Rahab and we think the harlot, right? We think Rahab, but no. This Rahab, this particular Rahab that is there, we find in Psalm 87:4, says, "I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia." Rahab was a mythological beast like a leviathan. It was a serpent. And that serpent that was exterminated. Now, if you think in times, when we think about serpent, who do we think of? Satan. And in the end, he is exterminated. He has no power within that. Isaiah is told to write this judgment down of how the people responded, this rebellious people who said, we don't want instruction. Just tell us the good things. We're tired of hearing about the Holy One of God. Just tell us the good things that we want to hear. Tell us the positive things. Do we hear that today?
No.
Yeah, don't bring that negativity over here. I just want to hear the good things. Your house is on fire. That's negative. I don't want to hear negativity. Okay, fine. It'll burn down. You think about that. That's exactly what it's the power of positive thinking. If I think positively, everything will be good. No. And so therefore, they're called to repent. They're called to repent. Thus says the Holy One of Israel, verse 12. Since you have rejected this word, you've put your trust in oppression and guile and have reviled on them. Therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly and instantly, whose collapse is like a smashing of a potter's jar, ruthlessly shattering the shard that will be found among its pieces, to take fire from the hearth and to scoop it from water the cistern. And thus the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says this, in repentance and rest you will be saved. If you underline things in Isaiah, this is something you want to underline. This is a call. In repentance and rest. Rest in who? The Holy One. You will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you're not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you'll flee, and you'll ride on a swift horse. Therefore those who will pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man, and you will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and a signal on a hill. So we look at this. Basically, what ends up happening is a call for repentance. Romans chapter 10:13 says, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Right there. In each one of these woes, there was a call for repentance, a call for turning around. But the nation would become like a high wall that would collapse. It would toddle down. But there is hope. Notice, there is a remnant. He says, until you are left like a flag on a mountaintop. In other words, a small number of people will be hiding up in the caves. There will be a remnant. If we stopped there, we would leave on a downer. But Isaiah's prophecy doesn't end on a downer. It ends with a promise. God's mercy and God's grace is much greater than our failures. In verses 18 to 33, this is how this oracle ends. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitants of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. You will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And when he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation, which is like suffering, and water of oppression, your teacher will be no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear the word. Now keep in mind, the blind couldn't see and the deaf were there. Remember that? Your ears will hear now. You can see. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as the impure things. In other words, you'll get rid of all of your idols. Then he will give you rain for the seed. And then he will sow the ground and the bread for the yield of the ground. And it will be rich and plenteous on that day. And the livestock and roomy pastures. And also the oxen and the donkey which work the ground will eat salted fodder which has been winnowed with a shovel and a fork. And every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams running with water on that day, the great slaughter when the towers fall. And the light of the moon will be light and the sun and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter than the sun in the 7 days. And the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise, note, that he inflicted. You know what? That's God's healing. And that's God's grace and mercy. And he says, and there will be a day when all of this comes about and he will make it right and bring blessing. The end is a song of poetry. 27 to 33 says, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning his anger and dense in his smoke, his lips are filled with indignation, his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth like a sieve and put in the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin. And you will have songs in the night when you keep the festival and the gladness of the heart as one who marches to the sound of the flute. To go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard and the descendants of his arm to be seen in fierce anger and the flame and the consuming fire and the cloudburst, downpour and hailstone. For all the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes it with a rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord lays on him will be in the music of tambourines and lyres and the battles brandishing weapons, and he will fight them. For the Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king, and he's made deep a large pyre of fire, plenty of wood in the breath of the Lord and the torment of the brimstone. In other words, this last song is when God returns and defends his people. And while his people are worshiping, God will be judging the nations. It's apocalyptic. It's the model of what we will be doing in heaven when he judges all of the nations, but those that are saved will be rejoicing. The Topheth, as in 2 Kings, was a burning place, a burial place. 2 Kings 23:10 says, he also defiled the Topheth, which is in the valley of Hinnom, that no man makes his son or daughter pass through that fire to Moloch. Hinnom was the valley. We had the Kidron Valley, and the Hinnom Valley was off the south side of the steps below the city of David. And that was the place of torment that was there. Well, within this, God would end up destroying the Assyrian army. But I want to leave you with this, and then Tom will close us with a song. It's in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. We will sing in the end. Says this, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality and avenged the blood of the bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever, ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits at the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants who fear his name, small and great. And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have given to us a new song, that you have given us this hope in this future. We will be singing hallelujahs in all the eternity because of the judgment that had taken place against the nations and the enemies of our God. Lord, we praise you and we thank you this day. Even though we are on earth, we know that you are moving and you are judging. And as we close tonight, may our hallelujahs ring out and may we worship you with all our hearts. May we not turn to the world for help, but only come to you, because you are our God. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand.
Lost are saved, find their way. The sound of your great name, all condemned, feel no shame at the sound. your great name. Every fear has no place at the sound of your great name. The enemy, he has to leave at the sound of your great name. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. And all the world will praise your great name. All the weak find their strength at the sound of your great name. Hungry souls receive grace at the sound of your great name. The fatherless find their rest at the sound of your great name. The sick are healed, the dead are raised at the sound of your great name. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. And all the world will praise your great name. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty. Defender, my Savior, you are my King. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty. Defender, my Savior, you are my King. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. And all the world will praise your great name. Your great name. Your great name.
God, we do praise you and we thank you. Your name is great and you are mighty. You tear down strongholds. You're the one we have to run to. May we not presume to know your will or run to the world for help, but come to you because you love us. You have a plan that is perfect. You have the power that's greater than anything. And your purposes for us are always right. May we learn from the past and live in the present in a manner that brings glory to your great name. As we go out this week, may we honor you with everything we say and do. And God, we want to make you smile. We praise you and we thank you. And all this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.